Well, we're starting a brand new series this morning that's going to take us through this season of Lent. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. By the way, Lent is the season on the church calendar. It's the 40 days leading up to Easter, not counting Sundays, kind of a long story. But it's the season where we reflect on the passion of Jesus, his arrest, his trial, his sufferings, and his crucifixion. What does that mean for us? And it's also a season where we actually prepare in this time so that we're ready for Easter. We're ready to celebrate resurrection on Easter Sunday. Well, this whole series is based on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. The writer says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." I mean, those few phrases right there, that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, and that somehow through his suffering, Jesus now calls us his brothers, his sisters. And we could spend the whole time, I don't know if you've thought about that before. I think generally Catholics are better at the Jesus as brother part of our theology. That's an important piece. We're brothers and sisters of Christ. All right, we have so much. We'll come back to that later. That's kind of the foundation. But we're going to jump off of that into a different direction. Specifically this morning. We have a lot to unpack, a couple of, I guess, disclaimers that relate to this whole series before we start. You know how I always have to do that at the beginning of stuff. This may be one of the more ambitious sermon series that I've ever attempted. Not saying the most ambitious thing that's ever been done, just for me personally. And I'm a little bit nervous about this in the sense that I'm not sure if it's going to work, and I'm not sure how it's going to be received. I think the first challenge is we're going to be wrestling with some pretty complex things. One reason is because there are a lot of streams coming into this. And so as we look at the different pieces, we have a lot to keep in mind as we get to where it's going. The other reason is this. There are parts of the New Testament that they're actually fairly straightforward, fairly simple. But we, and I'm speaking kind of like the church collectively, we've ignored certain pieces of this for so long that when we actually start looking at them again, kind of the big picture, it's going to seem foreign to some of us. Like, what are you even talking about? And so if you're new to the Bible, in spite of how much we're going to be looking at it, you actually may be at a slight advantage. Those of us who've grown up in the church, who have a lot of Bible knowledge, this may be more difficult for us because of some cherished assumptions that we might have to let go of, or at least make some room for something else over the next coming weeks. The second challenge is this. This picture is big enough that it'll take more than a week to develop. Okay, and so normally we try to do things where it's somewhat standalone, you know, from week to week, even if there's a broader theme. With this, I'm just telling you up front, each week kind of builds on the previous week. And so I can't get us there all in just a week or two. So I think what I'm saying is I'm asking you to trust that this is going somewhere. It's just going to take a few weeks to unfold. So today, this is big time introductory. I wrestled with like every possible way I could think of to do this morning and land this in a more tidy place. I'm more like, oh, that is, you know, that wraps up perfectly. I tried as best as I could, and I can't do it at least. And so this is a necessary introduction of a lot more to come later. And so if you're sitting there going, this feels like a long introduction, that's what it is. It's a long introduction. Come back next week. So my hope and my prayer in this series is that leading up to Good Friday, leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and ultimately to the resurrection, that we'll actually get to the cross, that we'll get to the empty tomb, and we'll see in all of this a beauty and a fullness and a depth that perhaps we've never grasped before. I'm drawing from three books primarily, I just want to make you aware of. N.T. Wright's How God Became King, Scott McKnight's The King Jesus Gospel, and Bartholomew and Goheen's The Drama of Scripture. Just for your reference, if you want to study more, most of you would find all three of these books incredibly boring. So I just want to give you that. It's not entertaining to read. But all three of these authors are attempting to get us to see a bigger picture behind Jesus' death and his resurrection. See, many of us are familiar with the pieces of the story. We know the stories. We know the passages. We know, you know, what Jesus says from the cross. We know what he says to Pilate. We're familiar with these different pieces. What many of us are not as familiar with is how the pieces go together. And I would say that understanding the whole of the story is by far the best way to make sense of the individual pieces. So let's jump in. There are a couple of unintended consequences with the way the gospel is normally presented today. And I wish I could take time to trace 2,000 years of church history and some of the cultural shifts and how we got to where we are today, but half of you would die of boredom. So suffice it to say, we'll just start with where we are. The word gospel in Greek, it's the euangelion. It literally means, does anyone know? Good news. The word literally means good news. And so when Christians talk about the gospel, we're referring to the good news of Jesus Christ. But the way the gospel is often presented, and the way that I was taught the gospel, for example, is that the sole message of the gospel is that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. That because of Jesus' death alone, your sins could be forgiven. All we have to do is believe, John 3:16, and not rely on our own works, not try to impress God with our good works. And while that's true, all of that's true and should not be diminished in any way, the way the story gets told, and I don't know if you've ever had this thought, it makes it sound like forgiveness and the cross and salvation just parachutes down right in the middle of history from out of nowhere. We understand it at a level that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? That's Genesis 1 through 3, creation and what we call the fall, that humanity was separated from God because of this rebellion. Sin entered the world, and as a result, Jesus had to die. But the way that we talk about it, the way we explain the meaning of the cross, it makes it sound like Genesis chapter 4, and then on through the rest of the Old Testament, ending in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it would make it sound like that's really not that important. That's just a long, 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 long failed experiment, and that's it. And how do we label it? That's old, right? That's old news. That's old stuff. And we pick up in the Old Testament, we pick up themes of sacrifice, for example. We get the whole, or familiar with the Old Testament temple system, that God required the sacrifice of an animal, required blood to forgive sins. And we may even pick up on the fact that there are Old Testament prophets like Isaiah or Daniel who seem to be saying that in all of this, God is going to do something new, something surprising in his redemptive plan. And while we pick up on those themes, we acknowledge those themes. Mostly, what a lot of Christians, what we do is we go from Genesis 3, the fall, we go straight over the rest of the Old Testament, we go to the cross where sins are forgiven. We bring into that the idea that God's wrath requires blood. And since the Old Testament system didn't work, God sent his innocent son to absorb this wrath, to shed his own blood once and for all for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. Then we jump from there, generally, straight to Paul, specifically Romans, also letters like Galatians. Paul seems to be interpreting the cross using some kind of dense theological language. Paul, for example, looks at the cross and says, what this is really about is about atonement. It's about justification. Paul actually goes on in several places to talk about how in the atoning blood of Jesus, we're justified before God. In Romans 3, he says it all in one place. He says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The idea is that when God looks at us, those of us who are in Christ, that God doesn't see our sin and then punish us accordingly. God instead sees the righteousness of Christ. And you get all these theological words like imputed righteousness. God's righteousness is put on us so that God in his wrath looks at us and doesn't see us as we are, but sees Christ, and his wrath is satisfied. And there are several other parts of that. Now back to Paul. In this understanding of the gospel consists of a precise statement of what Jesus achieved in his death. It's a statement about atonement. And the gospel consists of another precise statement about how that achievement, what Christ did, how that could be appropriated, put on, seized by the individual, and that we call justification by faith. Again, while all of these things are true in a theological sense, in a technical, even legal sense in the language of the New Testament, please don't hear me saying these things aren't important. Please don't hear me saying they're not central to our faith. Here's the problem, though. You can get all of this with minimal, if any, reference at all to the Gospels themselves, to the four books that begin the New Testament. Let me explain. You might be surprised to know that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have almost nothing, very little, to say about atonement or about justification in the technical, in the theological sense, language of Paul. Let's just take the concept of justification, for example. This is a repeated theme for Paul, right? What the Reformation was all about, Martin Luther coming along and saying, we are justified, you know, Romans chapter 1, we're justified before God. This word justified, though, it only occurs one time in the four Gospels. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, this man went home, and there's our word, justified before God. And so in this parable, the sinner is justified in something like a Pauline sense. After all, he confessed his sin, and he relied solely on God's mercy, unlike the self-righteous Pharisee. So the theme of justification is there. What's interesting is it's only highlighted once in all four Gospels. And it's also interesting that this sinner is justified before the cross, but that's another story. How could the gospel writers miss this, is my question. Either these guys didn't know what the gospel actually was, which seems kind of unlikely to me, or there's something about our understanding of the gospel that is lacking. There's one other sort of atonement theology in the gospels, and it's Mark chapter 10. Even the Son of Man, Jesus says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like, there it is, atonement theology. It's in there, and it is, and that's a part of it. What's funny is that in Luke's version of the same thing, Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves, and leaves off the ransom part. It's like, Luke, what are you doing? We need that part for our gospel. I mean, why would you leave that part out? Don't you know what the gospel is? Consequently, there have been theologians who would say that the gospel writers themselves didn't fully get the gospel. And there are a lot more believers who wouldn't say it quite that boldly, but kind of think that, kind of live like that. Now, they might say that the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contain the gospel in that they talk about Jesus' death, right? Without that, you know, Romans and Paul, that makes absolutely no sense. But the sentiment is still there that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't really grasp the gospel message. There are even those who would say that Jesus himself didn't fully get the gospel because he was born on the wrong side of the cross, as it were. How unfortunate for him. Now, as appalling as that is to me, I appreciate their honesty about it. I appreciate them admitting it because that's exactly how the emphasis that comes through, that only Paul and the later Gospels get the gospel. That's how it comes across, and so thank you for admitting that. But this explains why I can preach a whole sermon on one of the Gospels. In fact, the words of Jesus. We focus on the words of Jesus in red, And I've had people over the years, a handful of people come up to me. It's been a while, a long time ago, distant past, nobody here today, I'm sure. Come up to me and say, that was an interesting sermon, you know, that was great, but you didn't preach the gospel. Now, see, we're coming at this from two different places. I'm coming from a place where I fundamentally believe the gospel writers themselves, Jesus himself, was aware of the gospel. See, part of this is come through because of the Reformation, where you have the Catholic Church selling indulgences, and if you would contribute money to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, in Rome, if you would do that, then you would be guaranteed to go straight to heaven. And Martin Luther comes along and says, no, we're missing the point. The point is that we don't have to do any good works. We're saved, justified, because of Christ. So it's faith alone. What happens, though, is we miss that that's a corrective, and we forget what it was actually correcting. Let me tell you this story. I told this a long time ago, but this helps me understand this. Hundreds of years ago, there was a group of monks living in this monastery. And during their prayer time, their contemplation time, this cat would come through and just meow and howl and scream and just get on their nerves and distract them from their prayers. And so the elder monk, the spiritual guru, the leader, got in the habit of taking this cat each time they were going to pray, taking it outside to this certain tree and tying the cat to the tree so he could go back in and the monks could pray undisturbed. Well, this went on for years and years and eventually a couple of decades. And of course, during that time, the cat died, and so they got another cat. And so that way they could tie the cat to the tree while they were praying. And centuries later, there were all these iterations, all these cats, and that had, you know, lived and died, and they'd done this ritual. And hundreds of years later, there's these monks, you know, that were now on the scene standing around, and they were like, yeah, this tree, you know, it's died or it blew over in a storm. We got to plant a new tree for the cat so that we can tie. Okay, in some ways, in some significant ways, that's what happened. We forget what the thing was even all about in the first place, and we come away with just a statement, a truncated version of the gospel. I would suggest this. As strange as this sounds, that we are missing the gospel in the actual gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see how huge this is? We've forgotten what the four gospels are all about. We've managed somehow to miss the main thing that all four of them, in their own unique ways, are most eager to tell us. Many Christians have an empty cloak version of Jesus. We get the outer part. We get that he was born. We get that he died. We get that he resurrected. But what about inside? Is anybody in there? And if that looks kind of creepy to you, it should. It is creepy. What did Jesus do in between? Does it even matter? Why did Jesus live, for example? I mean, what about the parts between the manger and the cross? You notice how Christmas cards or hymns, for example, you know, verse 1 of the hymn is Jesus in his poor, lowly manger, and then verse 2 is Jesus on his bitter cross. My question is, would it have made any difference at all if, as the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus had been plucked from total obscurity, crucified, dying for our sins, without any of that middle stuff happening? If atoning sacrifice was all that we needed, why didn't Jesus die as an infant? Or maybe if he needed to volunteer for it to work, why not when he was old enough? Or maybe if he needed to prove that he wasn't going to sin, you know, get to a certain age where it's like, I'm still not sinning. And, you know, why not when he turned 18? We have all this material in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Is the whole point of the Gospels to get Jesus to the cross so that then we can go to Paul and he can tell us what it means? And he can then tell us what the true gospel is. Even the historic creeds of the church. Think about the creeds, which are central to our worship, central to understanding who God is and what God has done, what we think of as the gospel. Even the creeds skip over Jesus' life. Take the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. There's detail in there, yet nothing at all about what Jesus does between being conceived and born on the one hand and being crucified under Pilate on the other. My question is, why not? If the goal was to summarize key focal points of the Christian faith, does that imply that faith doesn't really need, for example, Matthew chapter 3 through 26? I mean, after all, we have him born in 1 and 2, and we have the death and resurrection of Christ in 27 and 28. Wouldn't we have done just as well with either of those ends? Was Matthew, and for that matter, Mark, Luke, and John, were they wasting time with all this stuff in the middle? Were they simply just giving us the backstory to satisfy any lingering curiosity the church had about this Jesus, whom they now worshiped as Lord? Look at the Nicene Creed. This is kind of the expanded version. It's much longer than the Apostles' Creed. There are three articles, one about God, a second article about Jesus, and a third article about the Holy Spirit. In the second article, it looks like this. This is all about Jesus. If we just focus in on a statement here, it says, Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Okay, at this point, just imagine a pause, a dramatic like, are you going to say anything further about Jesus? Is there more do you have to say about his life? But the creed skips over that and jumps again to the end and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Again, a lot of detail, but no mention at all of anything between the second person of the Trinity being human and this human divine man being crucified under Pilate. There's nothing in there about what Jesus did or why he did it or how anything that he did relates to either his birth or his death. So there's this enormous gap. And again, we forget that the creeds were a response. They were a response to heresy, to controversy, to people challenging the divinity. The church put the creeds together to respond to issues in that day. We forget about that. We just take the creeds and we take the Reformation and then we have a diminished view of the gospel. As a result, N.T. Wright says this, most Western churchgoers treat the gospels as the optional chips and dip at the start of the evening. This is great from like a prominent theologian, right? They are the cocktail nibbles. He's British, okay? I challenge you, though. I dare you the next time you're at a party to say with a straight face, excuse me, where are the cocktail nibbles? Okay. Only after that do we sit down at the table for the red meat of Pauline theology. So what was the point with all the stuff in the middle? What's the point of the healings and the feastings, of the Sermon on the Mount, of the controversy with the Pharisees, of calming the storm, and on, all of the rich material the Gospels offer between Jesus' birth and his trial and death? It seems to me that the four Gospels have somehow fallen off the front of the New Testament. And with it, the much fuller sense, the much fuller understanding of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that the gospel writers are trying to make plain to us. Now, we still use the gospels when we can to support the points we get out of Paul, for example. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's actual message has been left to the side. The irony of this is that this happens many times in churches and in traditions that pride themselves on being biblical. Now, we got to still use the Gospels, and so we read from them. Many preachers, you know, preach from them. We know we have to acknowledge them because, you know, that's how you're not a proper Christian without that. And all those parables, all of those rich, you know, teachings, all those remarkable deeds of Jesus, you can draw out all kinds of perfectly good theological, practical points from those things. But you can be so busy doing that, so busy looking at the individual parts, analyzing, breaking down, parsing the stories and the segments, that the main point goes unnoticed. Have we even begun to hear what they are saying? The whole message, which is so much greater than the sum of the parts. And the parts are what we're really familiar with. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all think it is hugely important that they tell us a great deal about what Jesus did between the time of his birth and the time of his death. This means the Gospels are not, as some have suggested, passion narratives with extended introductions. Okay? Passion referring to the events around Jesus' suffering and death. The Gospels are not simply passion narratives with extended introductions. And only in seeing the big picture will we be able to understand what the death of Jesus, what the cross is really all about. And we'll see how what we've normally thought of as the gospel, forgiveness of sins, justification, right standing before God, we'll see how those things are true as ever. They're true as ever. They're just part of a much bigger whole. We'll see how over the course of this series, when we start with the gospels themselves, when we start with what they're saying about Jesus first, then when we go to Paul or Peter or the rest of the New Testament authors who are trying to work out the implications of Jesus, we'll actually see, believe it or not, those later authors, they knew full well what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were saying. It isn't, in other words, that Paul comes along and says, "Thank you, Luke. You know, that was a very helpful backstory. I'll take it from here. I'll tell you what's really important. Here's the gospel." When we start with the gospels, not least with what Jesus said about what he was doing himself, when we start with that, and then when we go to Acts or Romans or Galatians or the rest of the New Testament, we see they're articulating precisely what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are like jumping up and down trying to get us to see. So what we miss in the shocking and challenging message that we find in all four Gospels is this. God, that's the God of creation, that's the maker of heaven and earth, that's the God who came to Abraham and said, "I want to initiate a covenant with you, I will make you a nation, a blessing to the ends of the earth," the God who led the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the Red Sea, the God who led the Israelites into the promised land and on and on and on, that God really has become king in and through the person of Jesus. The whole point of the Gospels is to tell the story of how Israel's God became king on earth as in heaven. The whole point of the Gospels is to tell the story of how God became king on earth as in heaven. This is what we'll spend the next several weeks unpacking. I'm guessing that many of us would not have included this in our definition of the gospel, like if I'd asked you when you came in. I'm also guessing that that statement causes a wide range of reactions. Everything from, to, wait, Israel? What does that have to do with anything? Which, by the way, shows us how far we've drifted. Questions like, wasn't God already king? It's a great question. The answer is yes and no. So, I really didn't mean for that to be funny, but okay. Okay, if God is king on earth as in heaven, looking around, it sure doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like things are any different. It's a very important question or statement. What does this mean for me? And where does the cross fit into this? And what we'll see over the coming weeks is the cross is precisely the moment and precisely the means where this God becomes king. And it looks different than anybody imagined or expected, but that's the truth. That's the reality. So these questions and probably a dozen others are what we'll be exploring in the coming weeks. Let me just say this again. All four gospel writers believe themselves to be telling the same story that Paul, in his most central and characteristic passages, tells as well. The story of Jesus is the story of how Israel's God became king. In the events concerning Jesus of Nazareth, God has become king of the whole world. This is the forgotten story. This is the ultimate good news of the Gospels. And yes, by the way, this includes forgiveness. And yes, this includes atonement and justification and propitiation and imputation of righteousness. It includes all of those things. But it's a lot bigger than just that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all exclaiming that in Jesus, a door has been opened that nobody can shut. Jesus is now the world's rightful Lord, the person before whom all other lords are to fall at his feet. In other words, whatever was supposed to happen with Israel and their long-awaited hopes and the things they were longing for, that something, whatever that is, and we'll get to that, has happened in the person of Jesus, and yet it doesn't look like we imagine. That's the story the Gospels are telling. The story of Jesus Christ is a complete story. It doesn't come to us out of nowhere like the Book of Mormon. It doesn't come to us as timeless, abstract principles like you find in Plato's philosophical writings. The story of Jesus Christ is locked into one people, one history, one scripture. It makes sense only as it follows and completes the story of Israel. In other words, it makes sense as a whole or not at all. So, this week, as we move into Lent, as we journey toward Holy Week and ultimately toward Easter, kind of the second biggest holiday for Christians, right? Next to Christmas, I suppose. Many of us are very familiar with the individual stories, the events surrounding Holy Week and Easter. Perhaps overly familiar at a micro level. Lent is a perfectly good time to experience an unsettling of our assumptions. Lent is a perfectly appropriate time to be shaken up a bit. It's a great time to reevaluate our commitment to Jesus. What is it we're actually committing to? What is it we're actually supposed to respond? And how are we to respond? And what are we supposed to do in the world? Two of the disciples, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, they were leaving Jerusalem, and they're on this road to Emmaus. And they're going home, right? It's over. It's done. Whoever they thought Jesus was, he apparently wasn't. The whole hopes and dreams, you know, everything they had crumbled. It was game over. And they were going home. And on the road, and I know I'm jumping ahead in the story, on the road, the risen Jesus appears to these two disciples in disguise. They don't recognize him. And they have this dialogue. And Jesus, or Luke records this, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, Jesus explained to them, what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now that would be an interesting conversation to overhear. They still don't know it's him. And at some point, when Jesus, their eyes are opened, they're reflecting back on this moment when they're kind of walking along with Jesus and they don't recognize him. And this is what they say. They're overwhelmed, they're in shock when they realize who it was, and they manage to stammer out this. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" See, sometimes we read the Gospels like they were written by people who were on the road to Emmaus the first time, right? Who were confused and kind of muddled and didn't really have a clue what was going on, just kind of wrote these events down, and then maybe later writers helped us know what they mean. The Gospels were written by people like this, by people whose eyes were opened, whose hearts were burning, who saw full well, maybe in retrospect, but who indeed saw full well what Jesus was claiming, what he had accomplished, and how the world had changed. And from that moment on, everything about their lives changed as well. So my hope is that as we wrestle with the Gospels in the coming weeks, that God would do something similar for us. That we would experience this burning in our hearts as is what happens when the gospel, when the good news jolts us, when it wakes us up, when it shakes us to the core of who we are in new and profound ways. When we see for the first time, perhaps, or when we see anew the things that have been there all along. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Let's pray. Father, I pray for your presence with us as we move into this season of Lent. Lord, I pray hesitantly, but certainly, I pray that you would unsettle us, that you would allow us to be shaken at the core. Lord, I pray that in the coming weeks that you would challenge our assumptions, that you would broaden our understanding of the gospel, who you are, and what you've done in Jesus. Lord, for those of us who we kind of have this tension and we're not sure what to do with, help us to enter into that. Lord, that very well may be a precise place where you want to expand our thinking. You want to transform our lives in new, unexpected ways. So help us to hear your voice. Help us to take Scripture, the Gospels, seriously enough to step back and to listen anew to what they're trying to say, what you want to say through them to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm really looking forward to what we're going to explore next week. Just a heads up, next week, you're probably going to have to listen to it twice before we get, like, sometime during the week before we get to the third week, so I'll remind you of that. But it's going to be quite a journey. So until then, grace and peace be with you. May you go from here with eyes open to ways that God wants to bring the gospel alive in your heart. Let's experience this burning of our hearts, this burning within us. So go with him, have a great week, and I will see you here next Sunday.